I'm just going to quickly start with a quick disclaimer. So in this sermon, there'll be I'm going to use illustrations of, hospitals, doctors, and, you know, COVID-19 and vaccines. So, because I think there are something that helps us to understand what's going on in the passage, and it also is easy stuff for us to relate. But it doesn't mean that there's any hidden message about what to do and what to think with vaccine and these sort of things. So please, don't listen to what I say and think, oh yeah, that's what I should think about the vaccine. Please don't do this. I'm not a doctor. I don't work for the government. I'm just here to preach Jesus. So let's go for it. Well, whatever people believe about a disease will have an impact about what they believe about the cure. So whatever they believe about the disease will have an impact about what they believe about the cure. Now let's take any disease, for example, you know, anyone come to mind? COVID-19, for example. So, you know, some people believe that COVID-19 is like the worst thing that has happened to humanity. Like other people believe that COVID-19 is a hoax, like it's not a thing. Or some people believe that, a group of people somewhere created the virus in order to spread it across. Now, to those who believe that COVID-19 is the worst thing that has ever happened, well, this will mean that the vaccine is the best thing in the world for them. And when they receive the text from the NHS, they're like, yeah, that's good. Now, for those who believe that COVID-19 is a hoax, like it's not a real thing, well, when they receive the text, they'll probably think, oh, well, you know, whatever. And for those who believe that it's a virus that has been created in order to be spread, well, they will probably be afraid of the text. And, you know, they'll probably think that the vaccine is part of a big plan to dominate the world. Now, the Bible talks about a disease that is way worse than COVID-19, and its consequences are unimaginable. And that disease is sin. And just like with COVID-19, whatever we believe about sin will impact what we believe about its cure. Now, if we believe that sin is the worst thing, well, we will love the cure. Well, if we believe that sin is not really a thing, we won't really care about what the cure is. And if we think the Bible is misinforming us, like it's just it's part of a big lie, well, we won't even trust that cure. Now, a few weeks back, we have started a series on Mark's gospel. And it's been teaching us that the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, it's still good news even today in 2021. And we have seen that the gospel is that divine, world-changing announcement about Jesus, this King who came down on earth to break the power of Satan. And we have seen that to Jesus, proclaiming this message is a priority. And today we are going to see that the cure for sins is the cure that we all need. What is what Jesus has it. Jesus offers it. And if Jesus has the cure, are we going to be willing to be his patients? Or are we going to think that we don't really need him because we think sin is not a big deal or it's not even a thing? So let us open our Bible to Mark chapter 2. And we'll start reading from verse 1 until verse 17. So Mark chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, it'd be good to use the Bible app or anything. I think it'll be good because since I'll be referring to the text a lot, it'll be good to see what I'm talking about. And I'm not making stuff up. Let's read. A few days later, when Jesus A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening on the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and they lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and with his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And that is the word of God. Well, according to this passage, Jesus is the one who offers the forgiveness of sins, the cure that we all need. And if this is the case, what are we to do? Well, we are to be faithful patients of, of Jesus. And in this passage, we will see four things that show us what it looks like to be his faithful patients. And the first thing is, do what it takes to get to him. Do what it takes to get to him. Now, last year, I was feeling a bit of like pain somewhere around the tooth at some point. Well, and I start to panic. I thought I had have like a massive toothache is about to begin, and you know, like, and then they will have to remove something. So I called the dentist, and you know, it was because it's lockdown, and like, you know, they were just taking only emergency. So I called them in order to get a quick check, and then they told me, "Yeah, we only deal with emergencies. So if you want to get a check, you would have to pay the price." So I did pay the price to find out that there is nothing wrong. And it sounds silly, but I wanted to avoid the toothache. And I did what it takes to get to the one who could help me with that. Now, if Jesus is the one who has the cure we all need, what being his faithful patients means that doing what it takes in order to get to him, even if it looks ridiculous. Look at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he came home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So now Jesus is back to the place that he has left you know, the same, that's the same place where he went to the temple and, you know, cast out the demon, and then where he has healed Peter's mother-in-law and then a bunch of other people who have like illness and demons. And now he's back to that place. And many people come to where he is. And that's probably the house of Peter again. And as Jesus is there, he sticks to his priority and he preaches the word. That's the usual. And then look at what happened next in verse 3. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. So here is a group of five guys. One of them is paralyzed and is carried by four other guys. And they are trying to get to Jesus. Now, maybe they missed out the big healing session last time. So now Jesus is here. They want to make the most of this opportunity that Jesus is back to town. But what's the problem? Well, look at verse 4. Since they could not get to him, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. So there were so many people that they couldn't get their friend to Jesus. So what did they do? Well, they went on the roof, they made an opening, they start digging, and they lowered the mat to the place where Jesus was. Like, imagine someone does this to your house. Like first of all, that's quite dangerous. But mainly, like, that's quite disrespectful. Like, you don't just come to people's house and start digging their roof. That's just weird. But that's what those guys did just to get to Jesus. They did whatever it takes. And if I was there, I would have probably be so annoyed at those guys. Like, that's rude. Don't do this to people's house. But look at how Jesus reacted to it. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, have you noticed how this act of vandalism is called? It's called faith. And like, this was more than just people who wanted to just see the show. No, they understood the urgency of the situation. They realized that what they needed was to get to Jesus. And they did whatever it took to do it. And that's what Jesus saw. And that's what Mark here describes as faith. And seeing this faith prompts Jesus to say to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So here's Jesus pronouncing that the man is healed of his real problem, which was not his physical disability, but his spiritual disease, and that is sin. And as Jesus saw what the man understood about him, he concluded that his sins are forgiven. And to us, it might sound like, yeah, it's not a big deal. Just say that. But to him, actually, it must have been beyond expectations, because in that cultural context, if someone is in that condition, there is probably like a curse or something sinful that they must have done in order to be in that situation. So being told that your sins are forgiven, like, is mental, is unheard of. Like, no one would have said this to a paralytic. Jesus understands what is the disease. But the most important is that he has the cure and he offers it. And all this effort to get to Jesus is worth it. Now, what are the lessons that we get from this verses here? Well, from the paralytic and his friends, we learn that making the effort to get to Jesus is worth it, and it should be more important than our reputations, our safety, or even our finances. Like, those guys must have looked crazy just going on his roof. Like, they even took the risk of being sued for vandalism. But for them, getting to Jesus was that important. And now that's a question. Is getting to Jesus that important to us? Is getting to read his word, to hear preaching from it, is it that important? Or is it only something we do when we feel like it? Only when it's comfortable? Because what about the days when we have too much on? When we find, you know, it's hard to focus, there is too much going on in our life. Do we still make the effort to get to Jesus? Well, if we are his patients, we need to book appointments with him. So when you're too tired to read the Bible, you know, use the app and have the Bible read to you. Or when you want to pray, but like no words come to you, you have nothing, like just reflect quietly on the truth you just read about Jesus. Do what it takes to get to him. And if you have a busy schedule, you know, plan ahead. Or in some case, it might cost money, you know, like invest in books or technology that will enable you to do those things. But this is what it takes. And how much effort do we make to get our friends, our families, to get to Jesus, like the friends of the paralytic here? And see, and I'm not talking about those. I'm especially talking about those who are willing to hear about Jesus, but find it difficult on their own. And the question is this: do we get impatient with them, or are we too busy? Like, you know, remember the paralytic had those four friends. So use your community. And, you know, if you can get your friends together to plan a birthday party, you know, like some of us can get together to plan a let's get to Jesus party. But then there is also the thing that we learn from Jesus, that the forgiveness of sins is the bigger need. And even bigger than getting this man's life together, than making him fitting in society again. And do we have the same view of sin? Do we think that forgiveness of sin is what matters the most? Well, as it was mentioned in the prayers, Prince Philip died this week, and he was a very successful man, accomplished, wealthy. He had a long life, a long marriage, like many people would wish for those things. And yet, like any of us, at some points, he had to die. And what was his need in his last few days? Well, it was not money. It was not success. But the forgiveness of sins. Rich or poor, young or old, black or white, whatever. The forgiveness of sins is what we all need. And that's the cure that Jesus offers. And that's why we are to be his patients. And what does it look like? First thing, doing what it takes to get to him. Second thing, being convinced that he is legit. Being convinced that he is legit. Now, when it comes to major medical advice, we can't just trust anyone. Because our lives are on the line, you know, and that's why the majority of people, you know, they will go to doctors because they are qualified to give you medical advice. It's the safest choice. It might not be 100% safe, but it's the safest choice. But when it comes to the cure that we need, when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, well, it's even more important because that's not something, you know, that's something that we don't really see. So we need to be convinced of the legitimacy of the person. And the good thing about this is that Jesus is qualified. He is legit. Look at verse 6. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? So here, there is a group of people who just happen to be there, and as Jesus is speaking, and they are called the teachers of the law. Now, I have referred to them before, so they came from traditions of scribes, of people who were in charge of making copy of the Old Testament to newer papyrus. And because of their familiarity with Scripture, throughout over the years, they have become those experts, these guys who knew everything about Scripture. And as Jesus is talking about sins being forgiven, well, these guys' minds are turning to like Google or, you know, all those things, Siri and that stuff. So Jesus say, oh, Jesus talking about forgiving sins. And then there is who can forgive sin happening. And then their mind, they go through the Old Testament. They're searching. And then God alone, that's what is returned. And that's true. When you do search the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sins is only done by God. You know, that's what we see in places like Exodus 34. Like the forgiveness of sin is mentioned as one of God's attributes. Or even in Psalm 103 is one of the benefits of God. Actually, let me read a little bit from it. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heal all your diseases. Now, those observations from the teachers of the law are not totally inaccurate. So that in front of them, they have a man who claims to do something that only God can do. And if you claim to do something that only God can do, you claim to be God. Now, claiming to be God when you are not God is blaspheming. Now, so far we can agree with that. But look at what happened in verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you saying these things?" So Jesus knows in his heart what those guys are thinking, and actually when we read through Mark Gospels, when you read to the rest of it, we actually know that that those thoughts actually becomes actions. They become like it was actually right. This is actually what they were thinking. But Jesus does not stop here. He doesn't just stop at talking and say that your sins are forgiven. He also wants to demonstrate that he is legit. And that's what we see in verse 9. So which is easier, that's what Jesus says, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. So on one hand, you have a difficult statement to make. Your sins are forgiven. That's quite a big statement. But then again, you can say it, and it doesn't really have to be true to be believed. But on the other hand, you have another statement. You know, say to the man, take your mat, walk, stand up, and go. Like, you have the statement. If the statement is not followed by any actions, by any result, well, this statement will prove to be untrue. But why making these two statements? We'll look at verse 10. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. So Jesus wants them to know that the statement he has made about forgiving sins is valid. So he's going to use the other statement to show this. A little bit. He's going to use this to show the validity of the statement. And that's what he does. Read the rest. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. So Jesus made the statement that needs to be backed up by the visuals. And what happened in verse 12? Well, the guy got up, he took his mat, he walked out, and everybody sees it. And what's the result? This amazed everyone. They praise God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So everybody was amazed and praising God for the visuals that Jesus have provided. Like, what an amazing show. We've got our money worth. But there is one thing that got left out. What does this visual say about the first statement? Can Jesus forgive sins? Can he do the thing that only God can do? If yes, what does it say about him? Well, Jesus is legit and has his patience. This is something that we need to be convinced of. And if Jesus has this genuine authority to forgive sins, well, as those of us who have put our trust in him, well, we should be encouraged by this. Like, this is not like any other religions where the forgiveness of sins is a possibility or something that might come at some point if we do enough good things. No, it is a guarantee. Jesus can forgive sins. And he has gave the visual to back this up. And this should change how we respond to Jesus. This should change the way we speak about him. But then again, in this text, there is also a warning. And it is especially for people like us, people who came from that our traditions, the evangelicals. You know, the guys who know the Bible, the guys who never use verses out of context. Well, from the teachers of the law, we can see that our knowledge of Scripture can harden our hearts to the work Jesus is doing. You know, when we hear stuff that we, like stories that we hear, like, you know, throughout the world, when you hear like of miracles that are being performed and like in the name of Jesus, what is our reaction? So do we praise God, or the first thing we do, we go to our knowledge to see, oh, is this possible or not? And I understand that there is a lot of fraud out there, you know, a lot of people who just use the name of Jesus to just do crazy things. But this shows actually what we really think of God. It means that we think that God can't do anything that is outside of our understanding. And that is very dangerous. And we need to watch out for those things, that we don't minimize the power of Jesus with our knowledge. And also, this text has another warning, and that's the flip side of this. Think about the crowd. They are so amazed at the miracle, and yet they are missing the point. Jesus can forgive sins. And that's the issue with those who make promises in Jesus' name. Like, those who make promises, you know, come to my church and you will receive healing, you'll receive wealth and success. That's the issue with this. They forget that Jesus did those things to show that he can forgive sins. Because that is the cure that we all need. And as his patient, we need to do what it takes to get to him, and we need to be convinced that he is legit. He can do it. Third thing, as his patient, we need to recognize the seriousness of the condition. Now, the issue with medical advice or treatments or all those things is that sometimes they involve things that are difficult to follow. You know, sometimes they will tell you not to eat your favorite food, or to avoid being like, to enter like a certain mood, and you know, don't get angry or whatever it is. Or sometimes they'll tell you, you know, stop driving for a while or even forever. And you know, and the people who do well at following those treatments are only those who recognize the seriousness of their conditions. Now, when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, the treatment might be hard to follow, but those who do well are those who recognize the seriousness of their condition. Look at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. So once more, Jesus is out there by the lake, and another crowd come to him, and he does what he came to do. He teaches to them. This is the usual pattern. There is nothing unusual here. But then look at verse 14. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, as Jesus walked, he sees someone named Levi, and who is also known as Matthew, the one who has written Matthew's gospel. But Jesus tells Levi to follow him. Then Levi follows him, which just sounds a bit like what we read in chapter 1. few weeks ago, you know, with the calling of the four fishermen. He say, follow, and then they follow. But here is something a little bit more shocking about that. Have you noticed where Jesus found Levi? Have a look. At the tax collector's booth, which means that Levi is a tax collector. Now, tax collectors, and especially Jewish tax collectors in those days, they were hated by their own people, and for good reasons, because they collected taxes from their own people for the sake of the Romans. They were some kind of collaborators. But Levi was a different type of tax collectors, actually, because he was in Galilee, so it means he was under King Herod, which means that he didn't directly work for the Romans, but yet that didn't make him any better, because the tax system, the way he collected the system, it was through a system called taxed farming. Now, basically, it just means that tax collecting is like a franchise, you know, like McDonald's or something like this. So having a tax collecting booth is like opening your own McDonald's. So the fact that Levi is in his own booth meant that collecting tax from his people for the sake of the Roman was more than his job or like something he was forced to do. That is his own business. He put his own money into this. And it is very likely that Levi would have collected more money than he needed, that he would have taken taxes from poor people, people who can't even afford this, just so that his business could survive. So Levi was an outcast. He was rejected. And not because, you know, of his background or of his physical condition or skin color. No, because he chose to make a living out of collaborating with Rome against his own people. So a hatred toward him was kind of justified. And this is the person that Jesus is calling. This awful collaborator. And he didn't bump to him, you know, at the synagogue on a good day, you know, while he's fasting, reciting Deuteronomy or something. No, he goes to the tax collector's booth, to the place where Levi puts his corruption in practice. Jesus tells him to follow him. And what does he do next? Levi got up and followed him. So Levi recognized his seriousness of his condition. There is no debate about that. He left everything behind and his tax collecting franchise and followed Jesus. He left the life that brought him security and power, and yet brought him guilt and shame. And he left that for a life that would be unpredictable, maybe dangerous, but yet will bring him healing from that guilt and shame that his corruption brought to him. But how is this going to work? Will Levi will just have to, you know, go out, you know, do a bunch of good stuff in order to balance with all the evil stuff he did? Is this the way that Levi will obtain the forgiveness of sins? No, that's not how it's going to work. Only God can do that work. And this is what Jesus is going to do. As the one who has authority to forgive sins, as the one who knows all our thoughts, as the one who can do the stuff that only God can do, Jesus will go on the cross, take the guilt and the shame of our sins, and just so that those like Levi, who left their corrupted ways behind to follow him, can receive the forgiveness of sins. And this is what Jesus offers. He pays the price himself. But that is only for those who follow him. And maybe you're here today or watching at home. And unlike Levi, you haven't left what brings guilt and shame behind to follow Jesus. And maybe it's because you haven't recognized the seriousness of the condition. You haven't seen the seriousness of sin. See, and we don't need to be, you know, as bad as Levi. We don't need to be as corrupted as him, because in God's eyes, all of us are collaborators. You know, we have all taken pleasure in doing Satan's work in a way or another. Some of us have closed our eyes when evil things happen right in front of them. Some of us have let lies being spread. Some of us have witnessed injustice and kept quiet. Some of us have contributed to the modern day slavery or exploitation simply by watching entertainment or things like porn. Now, we might think that we got away with it, but God sees all of it. And that's why in his eyes, we are just as corrupt as the collaborator, as Levi. But the good news is the forgiveness of sins is offered to us, and we receive it only as we repent from our sins, as we leave all this stuff behind and follow Jesus. So if you haven't done this yet, do it today. Give your life to Jesus and receive the forgiveness of sins. And you don't need to have your life together. You know, you don't need to have all this stuff figured out to reach a certain level of spirituality. No, Jesus meets you where you are, just like he did with Levi. He didn't meet him at a synagogue. He met him at the tax collector's booth. So commit your life to him, and he will teach you how to fight all those things, because he has the cure. He's the doctor, and we are just his patients, which means doing what it takes to get to him, be convinced of his legitimacy, recognize the seriousness of the condition, and the last thing, give up on any other cure. Give up on any other cure. Now, another problem with medical advice and all that stuff is that in a lot of cases, a cure works only when it's the only cure you have. So, you know, if you don't know which vaccine is the best vaccine, you know, you can't just, you know, like in your left arm, you just like get one vaccine. In your right arm, you just get another vaccine. That won't work. That will make the thing worse. And that's what it means. So in most cases, that's what it means. It means that going for one cure means giving up on any other cure. Now, when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, it's the same. Going for that cure that Jesus offers means that having any other cure than the one that Jesus offers is harmful. So you have to give up on that stuff. Look at verse 15. So while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Jesus is at Levi's house having dinners, and I don't know if you notice, what a guest in this little party. So you got many tax collectors and people described as sinners. That's quite a way to defend, to describe people. That's quite offensive. Like, did Mark just hated Levi's friends that much? Now, what Mark is doing here is using society's perception to describe who Jesus is eating with. So you have the tax collectors, you know, the awful collaborators, and then you have the sinners. So that is anyone that will be, you know, like, that will be low enough to eat with them. You know, they are likely to be other corrupted people, maybe thieves, criminals, prostitutes, or sexually immoral people, or maybe the equivalent of like gang members, drug dealers, or basically people to whom, if they were to attend any religious event, they would have to, you know, keep a low profile, like make sure they're not really being seen, because their day-to-day life reminds them that they are unworthy in standing in God's presence. And Jesus is eating with them at the same table, eating from the same bread, drinking the same drinks, having conversation with them, laughing with them, listening to them. Like, this is Jesus. Like, isn't it meant to be like this righteous guy? Is he not like compromising his righteousness by being around them? Well, that is the question that some people are asking. Look at verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So here we have some of those scribes again, but these ones are from the sect of the Pharisees, and like those guys were hardcore religious guys. You know, those guys didn't mix with, you know, the corruption of the Gentiles. They did long fast. They spent a lot of time in the temple. They kept all the rules, and these were the guys that society called righteous. These are not like the sinners and the tax collectors. They are the opposite. These guys, they see Jesus. As they see Jesus eating, they approach his disciples. They are like, "Is this your teacher? Like, is he really mixing up with these people, these sinners? Why does he do this?" See, to them, someone who is from God cannot mix with these people. Like, he should be with them instead. And look at how Jesus answers in verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is the doctor. He is the one who has the cure for sin and can offer it. And as he's sitting down and eating with those who understood that there is something with them, that there's something wrong with them, that they need the cure, that they need the forgiveness of sins. But the Pharisee, the so-called righteous, they didn't think that they needed the cure. They don't need the forgiveness of sins. They have their own cure, just doing impressive religious stuff. They are far from the corruption of the tax collectors and the immorality of the sinners. They have already attained righteousness. Why would they need Jesus? Their self-righteousness is their own cure. But they are wasting their time, because true righteousness is only possible through the forgiveness of sins. And the one who offers it is right in front of them. But they are looking for another cure, maybe for something that is more appealing, something that is more fitting their taste, with their knowledge, or bringing something that fits their comfort zone or their culture. Why wanting another cure? But by wanting another cure, they are rejecting Jesus's cure. Now, what do we learn from that? What do we learn from Jesus here? Well, he shares his life with to offer them the cure. And this should be an encouragement. Like, if you feel like a total religious failure, like immoral, corrupted, totally lost, what Jesus came to call people like but it's a call. But then there is a challenge as well. How much are we willing to share lives with? in view to present the cure that Jesus offers? Who are those around you that society have rejected, who need to hear that God knows all the wrong they have done, and yet He still loves them? He has the cure for them. And if no one comes to your mind, what is your plan to meet new sinners? Going to do the same thing every day and expect different results? You know, take a different route. Greet people different. Don't just stay in your righteous bubble. But these verses also come with a warning. See, there is a danger of rejecting Jesus' cure by our own righteousness. See, we might think like the Pharisees, that our good deeds is the cure for sin, because we pray, we read the Bible, we go to church, we serve, we give money. We might think that it makes us spiritually healthy. And that's why so many Christians that we thought to be faithful have fallen away. It's a false sense of security. The worst thing is that we start to judge people by those standards. If they do those things, they must be healthy spiritually. You know, I met a few times, a Christian leader that is quite known among the evangelicals. And during our conversation, it came out that he had two quiet times a day. And I remember being really impressed by it. I was like, wow, this guy is so cool. Well, now it has been proven that that person is quite unhealthy spiritually. Like crazy scandals came out. Now, this should be a warning to all of us. Any other cure in addition or instead of the one Jesus offers leads to the rejection of his cure. Jesus is the doctor. We are to be his patients. We are not his medical assistants. We are not his nurses. We are his patients. Entrusting themselves to the great care of the one who has the cure. And that's why we should do what gets to him. Is recognize the seriousness of the disease and give up on any other cure. Let's pray.